We review briefly the third truthful principle that every believer should recognize as it relates to his or her activity in the advancement of the Church of Christ or the cause of Christ, which is that only those activities the Lord judges acceptable will be rewarded. So, based on that, we looked at the three metaphors really used for reward. So we saw the crown of righteousness given for those who will faithfully execute God's word. We looked at the crown of life, which will describe rewards for those who faithfully handle the last trials of this planet. And we looked at the crown of glory, that is specifically designed for elders, shepherds of the local congregation, which other believers can share also by giving them their support. So with this, we began to look at what the apostle said and asked the question whether, when he says, if it, whether it is plural or singular. Because it actually is not the word it. The Greek says works. So we are looking at the issue of sometimes the English will translate, the NIV in particularly, will translate something that's in the plural into the singular, and vice versa. And that has great significance. So far, I have demonstrated to you examples of where both occur. The last example that we wanted to look at before break is given in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4. And that, it reads, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Now the phrase, rested from all his work, is literally from the Greek, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Plural. But in the NIV, and some, is given in the singular. So, it is what makes us start thinking about what's the implication. Hence, all I'm saying is that you need to see that sometimes the plural of a Greek word may be translated in the English as if it is in the singular, in the Greek. However, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15, we have a singular usage. But the question though is whether we should consider the singular usage as conveying a single activity of the believer or the totality of the activities of believers on this planet. Are we talking about a singular or the totality? Now, so what we have considered so far is not a trivial matter because of the implication. On the one hand, if the focus is on the individual activity of the believer, then it is difficult to have the result stated that we'll get to shortly. On the other hand, if the totality of the believer's activities is in view, then the result that follows should put fear in all believers as to be careful to ensure that every activity that we get involved is done to meet divine standard on that day of judgment. Now, so you see, if it is singular, that means he's going to count each one. If he's talking about the totality, it means everything put together. So which of those? It is my judgment, based on other part of the scripture, that the second option is probably what the Holy Spirit intended, because if we do this, if we look at everything in totality, then we will be in agreement with instruction given to believers in Colossians 3 verse 17. Colossians 3 verse 17. Colossians 3 verse 17 reads, "And whatever you do," it didn't say some, it said whatever you do, whether in word or in deed. Now sometimes, because of the time in which we live, I may have to give a little more explanation to this. In word, normally we mean what you say and what you do. But because of the time we live in, we have to say what you tweet and what you put on Facebook, or whatever media the people go, whatever you do there, you must meet the standard. I'm not saying people shouldn't do that. That's part of the reason I don't get into any of those things, because I see the devil has a clutch on it. But many Christians don't see that. That's fine. So you say, what you say, what you write, what you do, what you say, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So that's a standard every believer has to meet, if according to the second interpretation, that it is a totality. It's not one thing you do. And you say, well, I've done this well. No, he's looking at the totality of your existence on this planet as a believer, what you do. Now, see, so anyway then, the prothesis, that is the if part of a conditional clause, that we are considering again is if it is burnt up. If it is burnt up. Now, I've explained to you, it here means the totality, not one thing that you do or you did. Now, the expression burn up is translated from a Greek word that means to burn down, to burn up, to consume. It is in the sense of being burned up that the word is used to describe the future fate of the present earth and heavens in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." See, that verbal phrase, "will be destroyed by fire," is literally "will be destroyed by being burned up." By being burned up. Now, the word also is translated with the meaning to consume, in the NIV of Revelation chapter 18, verse 8. Revelation chapter 18, verse 8. Revelation chapter 18, verse 8. It is, "Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, the Greek word means to burn or to destroy by fire. Doesn't the Greek word is used to indicate that the work or product of the believer will not survive divine scrutiny. Of course, we contend, though, that it is the totality of the product of the believer that will not survive, rather than each individual product of the believer. Now, true, we cannot be certain how the Lord will do this because he has not seen fit to provide us these details. However, it is unlikely, as we have stated, that he will focus on any one product. For you see, if he focused on any one product, then it is difficult to conceive that a believer will not have done any work correctly while on this planet as to suffer loss or complete loss, as indicated later in the verse that we're studying. So in any event, it is because of what the apostle states in next that we believe that the Holy Spirit focused the apostle's attention to the totality of work or product of believer instead of being counting of works of every believer. So any believer or those who are in special ministry, he's not going to do being counting. So the result then of the believer's work or products not surviving divine scrutiny is loss of reward that is then given in the apodosis of the conditional clause. In other words, when I say apodosis, take you back to your grammar. Look at the conditional clause. The if part is called the prothesis. The then part is the apodosis. So here it says, he, that's the apodosis, he will suffer loss. He will suffer loss. Now the statement he will suffer loss should be understood to mean suffering loss of reward. Although the word reward does not appear, but that is implied. Now the expression suffer loss is translated from a Greek word that means to experience the loss of something with implication of undergoing hardship or suffering. Hence simply means to suffer damage or loss, to forfeit or to sustain injury. It is in the sense of to forfeit that the word is used in Matthew chapter 16 verse 26. Matthew chapter 16 verse 26. Matthew chapter 16 verse 26. It is, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in the exchange for his soul? Now it is in the sense of to forfeit or to suffer loss that the Greek word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 15. Consequently then, the result of the believer's work or product not surviving divine scrutiny is loss of reward. It is because of the stated loss that we believe that a work or product in our passage is taken as the totality of our work or product and not counting the product in terms of numbers. So you see, the Lord intended for us to think in terms of, he didn't intend for us to think in terms of numbers. So if the Lord intended for us to think in terms of numbers or in terms of certain percentage of our works or products surviving divine scrutiny, then the Holy Spirit would not have indicated a total loss, as implied in a passage. If you make 75%, you get 75% reward. No, it's not that way. For again, if a percentage of a believer's work is to survive, then it will be difficult to conceive of the kind of total loss implied in a passage of study. Consequently, then, it seems that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to write in such a manner to cause all of us to be cautious that we should endeavor to ensure that we operate under the filling of the Spirit and according to God's word in all we do to avoid loss in heaven. Now, if you understand what I've just explained, and I have to admit, I used to think it's being counted. But on the study of this passage, it became clear to me, no, it's not going to say, okay, call your name, whatever, and say, you come here. Let's evaluate you. Well, you did 1, 2, 3, 4, good, okay. I'll reward you for this 4. But the rest you didn't do. I'm not going to reward you for them. I said, no, it's not it. He's looking at the totality. And that's where I think it should cause all of us to live in fear. It's not 1, 2, 3. He's looking at the total of my activity, your activity on this planet. So what I calls for is to be totally aware of our spiritual life. You can't be careless in any part of it. If you are one of those that have loose tongues, you have to be careful. Because it's the totality of everything that the Lord is going to evaluate. Now, if it doesn't scare you, it did me when I was studying it. It's the totality. And so what that means is you have to be careful. Otherwise, you as a believer will have spent all this, whatever it is, go to heaven, suffer loss. And will be, as we say, tragic anyway. Anyway, be that as it may then, God's grace, though, shines through in what happens to the believer that suffer total loss of reward. In that, we are sure that such a believer will still be in heaven, as implied in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15, when it says, he himself will be saved. Again, here we're talking about, you're going to have every of your activity looked upon as a totality, not being counted. But here it says, if you lose, if you don't have any reward, this could still be true. He said, he himself will be saved. Now, you see, the sentence, he himself will be saved, is a reminder of God's grace displayed in our salvation. In other words, the sentence tells us that salvation is a display of God's goodness, in which there is nothing in any human being that led to the individual being saved. Nothing in any of us, those who are believers, nothing that led to our being saved. Salvation is a gift from God that originated from Him and independent of any human being. And it is for His glory. In other words, God didn't save you because of who you are. He saved you because of His own glory. You have nothing to do with it. I know people think, oh, I made a decision. No, you don't. It's not what you did. Now, the scripture reminds us of this truth, though, when we are informed that salvation that makes us children of God is not due to any person's desire to be saved or someone else willing another to be saved. You know, you will your child to be saved, and you will. No, it's none of those. This is, we can tell from what is stated in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it reads, yet all who received him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent. In other words, we don't transfer salvation. Because you are saved doesn't mean your child is saved. Although, if you have the elect as we believe, then your children will be of the elect too. But just because you are saved doesn't mean they are automatically saved. They have to come to a point where the Lord will save them. He said, nor of human decision. They say, well, I decided to go forward. He said, no. If that's all you did, you're probably not saved yet. Because he said, it's not of human decision. Or a husband's will. But born of God. That salvation is a gift of God is also stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans. I'll hold on to Romans because my next passage is also in Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reads, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A gift. Salvation is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Furthermore, the sentence when it says he himself will be saved of 1 Corinthians 3:15 reminds us that salvation in no way involves works. Because you see, if all your works that you did will not meet divine approval, but you are saved. That tells you your salvation has nothing to do with works whatsoever. None. Now that the apostle also, the Holy Spirit through the apostle tells us, look at Romans chapter 11 verse 6. Romans chapter 11 verse 6. It says, if by grace, that's salvation really, if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, that is, if it were by work, then grace will no longer be grace. So that should settle it. That nothing about you or me warrants salvation. It's all his grace. It's all he did. So you see then, if a believer's works or activities do not withstand divine scrutiny, but a person is saved, then that should convince us that salvation is in no way related to works. Now I think that it is because some believers fail to recognize this truth that they have problem with the security of their salvation. Such believers could not bring themselves to accept that a believer who does not live according to God's word will be saved. They can fathom that. You see, they think it's unfair that God will let such an individual into heaven as he lets them who strive to live in accordance with the word of God. Now, my friend, salvation is a gift. You didn't deserve it. It's a gift from God that depends on his goodness and nothing in any human being. Nothing. So once God gives his gift of eternal life, he does not recall it, since his gift in this particular sense is irrevocable, according to Romans chapter 11, look at verse 29. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 reads, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So, those who do not accept that a believer's salvation is secured must deal with the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding the incestuous believer in Corinth that the apostle described what should happen to him, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. I'm just going to read it without much comment, because by the grace of God, in coming months, we'll get to this verse. He reads, "Hand this man over to Satan." That's one who is involved in incestuous relationship, "so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Now, that's somebody who is saved, living in an incestuous relationship. So you know that the apostle did not say the person will be lost in the end, but that he will be saved, although he may suffer on this planet for his sin. Now, the same idea that once a person has eternal life, sin does not change it. It's also conveyed in what the Holy Spirit said through Apostle John in encouraging believers not to sin in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See, those who reject the security of their salvation should have expected this passage to say something like this: if any person sins, that individual is lost. That's what they will expect. But that's not what we read. Instead, we read, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's if you are a believer. So, see, a gift always costs something to the giver. Always. When people give you a gift, it costs them something. Even if it's a gift of something they want to throw away, it still costs them something. So, the cost of the gift of eternal life is the death of Christ on the cross. He paid the price that made the gift of eternal life possible. Now, be that then as it may, the point we are stressing is that the sentence of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 that we're studying, when it says, "He himself will be saved," is a reminder of the grace of God in our salvation. Now anyway, what does it mean then that someone who suffered loss will be saved? Now to answer this question, we need to consider the word "saved." Now that word "saved" is translated from a Greek word sozo, not so-so, but sozo, instead of this S and U, sozo, Z, it becomes as a Greek word, sozo. And it is used really either in a physical or a spiritual sense. In a physical sense, it may mean to preserve or to rescue from natural dangers and afflictions. So it means to save, to keep from harm, or to preserve or to rescue. Now, to save in the physical sense may mean to heal. That is, to rescue from the torment of diseases, or to be restored to health, as the word is used in Luke chapter 8, verse 48. Luke Luke chapter 8, verse 48. Luke chapter 8, verse 48 reads, "Then he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace.'" Now that sentence, "your faith has healed you," is literally from the Greek, "your faith has saved you." Your faith has saved you. Now the literal translation may imply then there is a physical healing as well as a spiritual healing. Now it is certainly only in the sense of physical healing that the word is used in James chapter 5 verse 15. James chapter 5 verse 15. James chapter 5 verse 15 reads, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." Now, so this is because though the verbal phrase "will make the sick person well" is literally from the Greek "will save the one who is sick." Will save the one who is sick, that physical healing. Now to save also may mean to keep from dying, as in the instruction of Apostle Paul to the centurion taking him to Rome about not allowing the sailors to abandon ship when they hear that storm, as we read in Acts chapter 27, verse 31. Acts chapter 27, verse 31. Acts 27, verse 31 reads, "Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Now the apostle said, "You cannot be saved." When he said "you cannot be saved," he meant that the centurion and of course others will not be kept from dying, or that they will not arrive at the shore alive. Now to save also may mean to deliver, that is, to bring out safely from a situation fraught with mortal danger. So the word is used to describe Israel's deliverance from Egypt in Jude 5. Jude is a book with one chapter only. So Jude 5 would simply mean verse 5. Jude 5. Jude 5 reads, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered," that's a Greek word sozo, "delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." Now the sentence, "the Lord delivered his people," is literally having saved the people. See, when people don't know Greek, I don't know how they say, see? If they take the literal reading like King James, they say, "having saved," he destroyed them. You see, that's why you can't be lost. He saved them and he destroyed them. It's not talking about that. He delivered them, he destroyed them physically. Wouldn't let them go into the land because they didn't do what he said do. It has nothing to do with salvation. So in a spiritual sense though, the word may mean to save or preserve from transcendent danger or destruction. Hence then it means simply to save or preserve from eternal death, with the implication of being preserved from judgment and from all that might lead to eternal death, such as sin. Thus then, it is in the sense of being delivered from the eternal consequences of sin that the word is used to describe Jesus' mission in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 reads, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's clearly seven in terms of delivering from eternal consequences. Now, it is in the sense of being delivered from eternal destruction that the word is used when Paul offered eternal salvation to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Acts 16, verse 31. It reads, "They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.'" That's one of the reasons I believe if you're an elect, your children will be saved too. Now, it is in the sense of attaining eternal salvation that Apostle Paul used the Greek word to describe the effort of some of the Jews to prevent the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 16 reads, "In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved," that's eternal, "in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15, the word then is used in the sense of deliverance from eternal destruction. Doesn't, when the apostle wrote in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 3:15, when it says, "He himself will be saved," he meant that a person who suffers loss will not be eternally destroyed. The individual will be in heaven with God. Now, here's the thing. Because it's a gift. And you have played and acted like if you're, you know, if you're living the Christian life and you are filled with pride and everything, and you do things people can see you or whatever it is, and you're right in heaven, and God subjects everything to you, bounce up, nothing. But you're still in heaven. Because that's the grace of God. You didn't get there by what you did. Now, I know how some people think. So a believer, they may hear this teaching I've just given to you, that despite the fact that the person will suffer loss in terms of reward, the individual will be in heaven. And so you may ask then, what then does it matter if I do not strive to live according to the truth in this life? Since I'm going to be in heaven anyway, what does it matter? Now, that may be what you think. Okay, I'm glad I made it. Really. Well, listen. Well, I can put it this way. It matters a whole lot that you strive to live your life according to the truth now. Because the consequences, or the consequence of failure to live to live according to truth, so as to receive eternal reward, is that a person will be poor in heaven. The person will be poor in heaven. That's why it matters. Now, when you think about it, there is nothing good in this life with being poor. People can pretend all they want. It's nothing good about being poor. And you notice, yes, it is. You notice the kind of justice on this planet or treatment the rich receive in this life. You know, they do all these things. It has power that tonnage of the girl. A poor person didn't do half of it, then in jail. And you think being poor is good? Think again. Now, here's another thing. People respect those who are not poor, the wealthy. Even when their character is such that they should not be respected. People warm up to them with the hope that their wealth will rub off on them. I'm not just making things up. You know that's the reality of life. I mean, it's no wonder though the scripture tells us that wealth attracts friends. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 4. Hold on to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 4. If you're really rich, you probably may not even know whether you really have a true friend or not. Because people are warming up to you because of your wealth. Look at what it says. Wealth brings many friends. But a poor man's friend deserts him. There's still nothing good about being poor. Period. Now, so, if you're rich, you get a lot of friends. Whether they're real or not, it's a different story. But not so though with the poor. In fact, no one wants to associate with such an individual, including the relatives. As we read, still in that Proverbs chapter 19, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. He reads, a poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him, though he pursues them with pleading? They are nowhere to be found. See, a wealthy person never wants to be poor. And so does everything to ensure it does not happen, while the poor is constantly struggling and hoping to get out of poverty. So, you see that poverty is not something that anyone wants. So, if this is the case, it is even more important that a believer should not want to be poor in heaven. Sure, it's a perfect place. Now we just don't know yet what it may look like. But I'm just trying to give you from the thing we see in this world. So, if that is the case again, it's important not want to be poor in heaven. Now, the poverty of this life lasts until death. If you're a poor person, when you die, that ends it, probably. But the poverty of heaven is for all eternity. See, you can change your poverty on this planet, as they say, but it's not really. You walk out sometimes, you get out of poverty. Because you still have time. But once you get into heaven, nothing. That's it. It's all done. If you walk in there, lose everything, you're a poor person throughout eternity. And so it seems to me that if we understand what the poverty in heaven is, not something desirable. Hence, it would seem to me that to clamor to be poor in heaven is to be spiritually insane. If you want to be poor in heaven, you are spiritually an insane person. When there's nothing good about poverty on this planet. So, why will you sell yourself short? Because you're concerned. You're poor on this planet. And so that creates a lot of animosity and hatred, even though you pretend. In your soul. And it robs you of the joy of this planet, for one thing, robs you of the eternal reward. And you now wind up in heaven, poor too. And that would be what does a double whammy? Yeah, that's what it would be. For a person to be poor here and go to heaven, to be poor. But you see, you're here and you can change that now. By living according to truth. So that you are sure that when it's all said and done, you draw your last breath in heaven, you'll be a rich person because you have reward. So all I'm saying is, if you have the opportunity of becoming a millionaire, will you pass it on? I don't think so. That's when people say, well, I don't really care about money. Really, you don't? I don't think too many people will see the opportunity of having millions and they say, no, I don't really. Don't worry about it. I don't want it. So, if not then, why would you want to arrive in heaven poor? That's as simple as I can put it. Now, I don't know what you're thinking. But here's the thing. I don't care. I mean, you may think you're rich on this planet, maybe. But if you know what it means to live rich on this planet, and you look at poor people, and you feel sorry for them, you might sleep in heaven. And that's why I consider it spiritual insanity. For any believer to be satisfied and say, well, I'm just glad I'll be making it in heaven. Yes, you will be. Because it's grace of God. But when those rewards start coming, you find yourself with nothing. I can't even imagine what it would look like. So don't find out by experience. Anyway, I have been using the word poor or poverty. And so someone may say, or may question, the legitimacy of such a usage, since the word poor or poverty does not appear in the passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 that we're considering. It doesn't say the word poor anywhere, right? Yes, you're right. The word does not appear. But it is poverty in heaven that is given in the last verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 that we're studying. When it says, but only as one escaping through the flames. That's why I get it. Let me explain it. Now, interestingly though, this phrase has been used to justify the concept of purgatory. You see, I mean, but such an interpretation is not only absurd, but ignores the context of a person suffers loss of reward and has nothing to do with the suffering for purifying. That's the purgatory teaching. You know, you go through there, you suffer, and you're purified, and you go get into heaven. No, that's not it. Where they say, yeah, that's a place of holding a person's soul and it's purified through so many other things. No. This passage has nothing to do with that. Although some try to get it out of here. Anyway, be that as it may, the apostle wrote, according to the NIV of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15, we say, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, this translation of the NIV is an expanded translation. Since literally, this is the way the Greek reads, but does as through fire. Let me read that again. So you see that NIV is expanded. It reads, but does as through fire. That's it. Now this is because, firstly, the word only of the NIV is how the translators rendered a Greek adverb that on the one hand may be used to refer to what precedes a given clause or phrase, and so it means in this manner or thus. On the other hand, it may pertain to what follows in discussed material, hence means something like as follows or in this way. Now the word may also be used as a marker of relatively high degree of something, so that it means so. In our passage, it is probably used in the sense of pointing to what follows after the declaration that the believer who suffered loss of reward will still be saved. Hence, it is probably that the word is used with the meaning in this way or as follows, to indicate that the person saved is one that is described with the Greek phrase bedos as true fire. Now secondly, the word escaping of the NIV does not appear in the Greek. However, the word as I use in the literal translation, is really used in a comparative sense, so that the literal Greek phrase that reads as though fire, as true fire, or but as true fire. That as true fire then need to be explained. Now the sense of the phrase indicates that the person is saved compared to an individual who had come through fire. That person who is saved is now being compared to someone who goes through fire. Now this means that a comparison refers to the imagery one gets if a person's house burns down, but the person's life is spared. That's the imagery it's trying to say. I mean, you have all this, I mean, just imagine your house is fully decorated with all kinds of whatever people have on this planet. Boom, it catches fire and everything goes. Try to get that image. Maybe you run away when you're PJ. Because it happened at night. You just run away. That's all you have. Everything is gone. That's the image it's trying to give you. Now, so, when this happens, the person loses everything but his life. Now, such situation then means that the one who had experienced this has been reduced to a state where the person has nothing. That's poverty. That has happened. Now, I know. I understand. You try to think about the modern day, and you don't think about the ancient world when these things are given. What I mean is, there is a sense that the person who loses everything now is poor. Yeah, of course. We live in time that people have what? Home insurance. Right? So that when their houses burn down, the insurance company step in to help. So that the person recovers to some extent. Can you imagine if you have none? If you didn't have any insurance and your house burns down. What do you have? Nothing. So you are now poor. That's the image is being created here. So, nonetheless, the imagery then of escaping fire with one's life is that we speak to poverty brought about by fire. Based on this imagery then, although the word poverty or poor is not used in a passage, we are correct to speak of poverty in heaven in the sense that one has no reward in heaven to show for God's goodness towards the individual on this planet. Now, let me say, maybe most adults will identify to this. Even some younger teenagers, you might also identify. Some of you, I mean, if you live like us, there are things about that right now you wished when you were a teenager you didn't do. Or that you had listened to. Too late. Can't change it. That's where we find ourselves as adults. Because when our parents were telling us this and that, we just looked at them and, you know, again, like I say, we look at them and think they're crazy. They don't understand it. We all went through that. Yeah, I know. You're a perfect child. I know that. That's why you don't have anything to regret, right? But if you're like the normal human beings like us, yes, there are things you regret. That if you had paid attention to your parents, you would have been in that state. Now, why am I dragging this? The reason I'm trying to do is, when we're in a certain state, because we don't see what's in the future yet, people tell us things, we ignore it. It don't ring too much bell. So now I've been talking about poverty in heaven, and some of you are just going this way and that way, because you don't know what it's like yet. But take the word of God for what I'm explaining to you. You will see poverty in heaven. Now, how he plays that, I don't know. But what I know, it can be fun in heaven if there are people who have a bunch of, you know, loaded with rewards. And you walking around in heaven with nothing. I just can't imagine it. So, if that's not making you think, you're probably having some real spiritual problem. You should be thinking. This should cause all of us to go home and start thinking seriously. Do I want to be a poor person in heaven? Or should I live just as usual, you know, keep living as usual until you get a shock of what it will be to be in heaven? So anyway, what I'm saying again is based on the imagery that we are correct to speak of poverty in heaven in the sense that one has no reward in heaven to show forth God's goodness towards the individual while on this planet. God has been so good to you. You go to heaven, have nothing to show for it. So the point is that there will be believers in heaven that will be there without any reward, that will show how faithfully they serve the Lord while on this planet. So in any case, we end our study then of 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 through 15 by reminding you of the main message we focus that applies to all believers. Although the context is concerned with warning for those who are in special ministry of the word. It is, again, the message: if you want your activities as a Christian to be rewarded in eternal state by God, then they must be Christ-centered. Thus, you should be careful to understand that it is not what anyone says about you or your activities that's important. People may praise you or criticize you, but they are not the final judge. The Lord Jesus is the final judge, so you should be concerned that all your activities are carried out with your eyes focused on Him. This means that you should strive then to learn God's instruction given in the scripture and don't deceive yourself. Now, a lot of us say, well, I'm living right. No, you are not. Because you are in arrogance. You think you are living right. So, again, that means you should strive to learn God's instruction given in the scripture and at the same time strive to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. For only if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit that your activities would survive divine scrutiny in heaven. All your production in this life will be evaluated. But only if the believer is consistently controlled by the Holy Spirit that such an individual will not be poor in heaven. So the message we have expounded should remind us of the Lord's declaration recorded in John chapter 15 verse 5. John chapter 15, verse 5. This our Lord says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, remaining in Christ is another way to describe the filling of the Spirit. Remaining in Christ. So what that means is this. If you have had what we studied for these many weeks, and ended today, if you take it to heart, what means is you should cut off all this nonsense that most of us get involved. We get so distracted by the things in this life that we're not constantly thinking. Who is controlling me and what I'm doing? Constantly. Now that we have seen, he's not going to do being counting. It is the totality of how you live on this planet. Which that means, he's not saying you're going to be perfect. None of us is going to be. But he's going to look at how well we continuously lived under the control of the Spirit. And that's what will determine all of this. Doesn't we encourage you to strive to learn the word of God so that when you are filled of the Holy Spirit, your activities will be rewarded in heaven and you will escape being poor in heaven. So my fellow believers, that's the challenge for all of us who have had this. That you have had this is part of God's grace to you. Many are not hearing this, but you are. That's part of his goodness. So that you, if you put this to work, you will ensure that you get to heaven, not a poor person. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone who is listening on the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. Even though you're unlovable, because you're a sinner. Everything about you stinks before God. Yet in his love, he loves you. He didn't just say, I love you. He showed it in action. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all his glory, took on a human form, so he can teach, preach, do miracles, do everything to reveal who God is. So that he can say, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So he came. One who knows no sin. Our sins were poured upon him. So he was judged on that cross for my sins and your sins. In spite of all the physical pain of the torture that got him to the cross. Even the torture on the cross. Christ did not let out a cry until the last 3 hours on that cross when my sins and your sins were being judged by God the Father and God the Son. It was so unbearable. He let out that cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may escape eternal fire. So trust in him and you have life. Again, you say, what do I do? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do you believe in? Again, it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for your sins, as awful as you have been, if you believe that if you trust him, your sins will be wiped clean, and you believe he died for those sins, was buried, resurrected the 3rd day. You will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge each and every one of us to be mindful that there is a reward coming in heaven. Enable us to be more focused on them and not to be distracted by the things of this world. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.